All right, Judges chapter 6. And we are dealing at this time with Gideon. If you were here last week, you remember how that we emphasized the different cycles that they went on during this period of the Judges. It really is kind of sad that they were doing this through these years. I think the period of Judges lasted about 400 years. But anyway, for all that time, they kept on that cycle. Remember, we talked about the A, B, C, D, E, the apostasy that they would go on, and then the bondage. Then they would cry out, and then they would be delivered, and then they would have ease, and then it would start all over again. And so that just happened over and over. And maybe even sadder is that that same cycle sometimes happens today, often happens today, with individuals. Now, things are different now. You know, the church, while we're the people of God, just like they were, times are different and the situation is different. So we don't, you know, they were doing that collectively as a nation, going on that cycle. And the church doesn't do that per se, but individual Christians do. You know, faithful for a little while, and then things happen. They find themselves struggling, and they pray to God for help and deliverance, and they repent of that. And then the next thing you know, God blesses them, and they're at ease, and then it starts over again. And so we have to be careful that we don't let that happen to us. As individuals, we're all going to fall short from time to time, and we might all need to repent, of course, when we do sin. But we don't want that to be a cycle. We want to be steadfast. We want our service to God to be consistent. If we don't learn anything else from the book of Judges, we certainly can learn that. But as we look at Gideon, we're emphasizing last week that Gideon is a little bit different from a lot of the individuals that we have studied. One of the things that we have pointed out is that they have all been flawed. And, you know, from Abraham to Joseph, Moses, all of them had their flaws. But most of those individuals, when you think about them, you do think of men and women who were righteous and had that foundation of spirituality, as we have found it even in our study on Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, that Abraham and others, their focus was above. Their focus was the future of heaven, even. So they were overall spiritual individuals, all the ones that we have covered. And with Gideon, it's almost the opposite. Like God was working when it comes down to Gideon, a lump of clay that needed all kind of forming and shaping, and molded, to finally be what God wanted him to be. And so the thing that we can learn from that is that God can use any of us. Like no matter what our background is, and maybe you came out of a background in which there's all kind of corruption and you lived an immoral life and all kind of things. Your character maybe wasn't so good, but still God can use you. And he's already had an impact on your life. If that described you, then he's already had an impact on your life. I have told you many times that my background was very corrupt from a moral standpoint. I was the last person anybody would think not only would be a preacher, but even a Christian, really. And so that just the world I was kind of born into. And yet God has used me, and he can use me. He can use anyone. And that's Gideon. Gideon was an unexpected individual to be used. And we see that as we go through his life, that he had a bunch of flaws, but he ended up being a great individual. Remember, he made it to that list of Hebrews chapter 11. He was a man of great faith. But he wasn't the most courageous man. He wasn't one who really was gung-ho to do what God wanted him to do in the beginning. He was more kind of like Moses, very hesitant and would want to get out of being used by God. And he even, as we'll find out as we read on here this morning, we'll find that he even in his heart had some grievances with God. And so, you know, he really needed some shaping and forming. But if anyone can do that, it's God. And so he can use anyone. And in fact, not only can God use those who maybe have a bad background from a moral standpoint, maybe character or whatever it is, not only can God use those kind of people, that really is his purpose. There's a passage. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 just for a minute. You remember this passage. Of course, the Corinthians, they were a very corrupt people. The Corinthians were born into a state of corruption. Like those who grew up at Corinth, that was just their life. Immorality was just a part of their living. They were used to it from their youth up. That's just what they were born into. And so it was, from a moral standpoint, just a terrible, terrible place. And yet God, again, ended up using them. And this is what Paul, by inspiration, this is what he says about them. At verse 26, it says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." And so they weren't viewed from a worldly standpoint of being the smartest, the wisest individuals. Now, there were some, we read as Paul gives his salutation to them and things, that there were some within that church who had some high positions, but only a few of them. See, they weren't the educators and the university professors and things. From a worldly standard, he says, you weren't the wisest. But now, watch this. He says, not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose that which is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low to despise the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? He says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so he says about these individuals, again, you weren't the wisest, you weren't the strongest, you weren't the nobles, you weren't kings and queens and people in high places for the most part. You were more the low of society, and God chose you. And God's now going to use you so that he will get the glory. And so that's just, again, that's the purpose. God has done that repeatedly. And he's done that with many of us. That's not to say, you know, in the body of Christ, in the church today, there are those who are in high places, not too high politically, because you can only go so high and still be a Christian. But, you know, we have Congress people in the church, and we have doctors and lawyers and things like that. So, but generally, the church is made up of common folks. And that really is by design. God gets the glory. And so with Gideon, here's Gideon, a man, again, he has his problems. And as we start to read this, his calling at verse 11, some of this we saw last week. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, which while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. So we see, we pointed out last week, you know, Gideon wasn't the most courageous individual. I remember what we talked about last week a little bit. Here he is threshing the wheat down in the wine press, doing everything he can not to be detected by the Midianites. He was like everybody else, all the other Jews. They were terrified. And so I wouldn't categorize Gideon as a coward or anything like that, but you wouldn't categorize him as someone who had great courage either. He was just an average individual. And then we see him, so the angel of the Lord approaches him and calls him and going to use him, telling him, going to use him against the Midianites. And right away, his response is, well, if the Lord, you know, the Lord will be with you. Well, if that's the case, why isn't he with us now? Why has he forsaken us? Our fathers talked about all kinds of things, you know, told us stories about Egypt and how we were delivered. They were delivered from all of that. Well, where is that God now? He's forsaken us. And someone needs to shake Gideon a little bit and say, no, you got that completely wrong. You're being oppressed right now, not because God has forsaken you, but you forsook God. And he didn't get that. And you can see he brings it. This is what's on his heart. He brings this out. This is how he feels. Somehow it's God's fault that they're being oppressed and going through these 7 years of trouble. It's all because God somehow is not helping them and he's left them behind. Not realize, no, you left God behind. And how many times in the church even today, people, their life becomes a struggle and things are going wrong and they kind of blame God, whether they articulate it or not. You know, where is God when I need him the most? He has forsaken me. Not really. No, you're unfaithful to him, not the other way around. And sometimes we just need to open up our eyes and realize, no, this is my fault. I'm in this mess. Or this trouble is happening to me. It's not that God doesn't love me or God has forsaken me. It's usually the other way around. And Gideon didn't get that. And what's kind of impressive about this text is that a lot of these flaws that come out, God really doesn't call him on it. Like God could have shot back at Gideon here. But he really doesn't, he kind of almost ignores some of these negative things that Gideon says. God is showing a whole lot of patience with him. God knows what he's working with. And he knows what he's going to do. He is going to shape Gideon into being a great man of faith. And so as we continue with this, you notice right away the Lord, it says the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my father's house. Kind of sound like Moses trying to get out of this. Oh, my clan is weak and I'm the weakest one of all. I can't do this. And you notice again the response of the angel of the Lord. Verse 16, and the Lord said to him, but I will be with you and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And what a powerful statement that is. It's like God, the angel of the Lord, is saying to Gideon, listen, you don't have to tell me your clan is weak and that you're the weakest. I know that already. I already know that. But I'm going to be with you. And that's the point. Like, there's power in the presence of God. And that's something that we need to recognize. It's not us. We can't, well, I can't do this or I can't do that. We look inward too many times. We limit ourselves because we're thinking about our own strength. But if God is with us, we can do a whole lot more than we think. Even spiritually. You could be a lot more active. You could use the talents that you have. I could use talents to a greater extent if we would just trust God, realizing that the strength is Him, not us. And Gideon didn't see that. Can't use me. I'm weak. Yeah, I know you're weak, but that's not the point. I'm going to be with you. Who do you think is going to win the battle? It's not going to be won because you're so great, you're so strong, you're such a great warrior. I'm going to be with you. That makes all of the difference in the world. And it even does in our life. There's a passage in Philippians. Remember in Philippians chapter 4, listen at this, that Paul says in Philippians, the fourth chapter. Now, we're familiar with Philippians 4, particularly verse 4. But in Philippians chapter 4 and at verse 4, starting at verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And now, you notice that when are we to rejoice? Not just when everything is going our way, but always. No matter what situation you find yourself in, no matter what the circumstances of your life may be, we as Christians rejoice every day. Because we know whatever we're struggling with, we have someone to help us. And Paul goes on to talk about that. He says at verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now watch, the Lord is at hand. He's not talking about the second coming of Christ there. He's saying God is near. That's why you can rejoice every day. Guess what? Tomorrow, no matter what happens, the Lord is near. If we haven't learned anything in the last couple of years, we know, boy, life can really hit you hard just like that. Even from a global standpoint. But where is God? Where is God? God gone? Nowhere. Where He's always been. That's exactly right. Where He's always been. He's with us. And He sees us through these difficult times. But we just have to have the faith and the trust to understand that. And we have to believe that and think like that when we're going through our day-to-day struggles. Watch what he tells them next. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Why? He's at hand. And so you don't have to be overwhelmed by worry. Does that mean in this life everything always turns out exactly the way we want? No. But still, we can rejoice because what we always have is the hope of heaven. And if God gives us the strength to survive spiritually, what's more important than that? And very often, He helps us even get through the physical struggles of life. But one thing remains sure no matter what. As long as we're faithful to Him, we'll stand spiritually and still have the hope of heaven. And that doesn't change. So we can rejoice always. And so we need to just look in the Bible. How many passages emphasize this point of God being with us? You remember in Romans chapter 8, a great passage there that we often emphasize in teaching. In preaching, look at Romans chapter 8 and at verse 31. It says, Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? What would your answer be? If God is for us, if you know God is for you, who can stand against you? No one. No one. And that basically is what the angel of the Lord is telling Gideon. Listen, when we get into this thing a little bit, we're going to find out that the Israelites are greatly outmatched. And you know the story well. What does God do about that? What does He do? Huh? Yeah, but what does he do with these? With this? Now, when we get down into this, we're going to find that the Jews had 32,000 men, I believe. But they're going to be going up against an army of 135,000. Yeah, he does something specific. He cuts it down. I mean, when we get into the story, it just—it really is another amazing Bible story that you imagine if you're Gideon and he has you going out to fight against 135,000 people. Listen, when we read all of this, you'll see that the Midianites and the Amalekites, they're going to be—they've set up all of their tents in the valley of Jezreel. And where they're located, where Gideon ends up, they're located and his men, you can see clearly the entire valley. Some of you have been to Israel. I've stood right there where they were and we looked over at the valley of Jezreel. You could see the whole thing. And you just use your imagination and picture 135,000 Midianites and along with the Amalekites and the Arabs. He talks about the people of the east. They all were together, but there was 135,000 of them. Those tents covered the ground. You could barely see the ground. And Gideon would be able, and his men would be able to look down into the valley and see the enemy gathered and just there waiting to go to war. And you can imagine them thinking, well, man, what are we going to do with 32,000 against all of that? And God says, I got to cut that down. You have too many. And that's the story. We'll get into that here as we go forward. But you can imagine that. But we know it's because the power is not in Gideon. It's not in those 32,000 that ends up being 300. It's not in them. It's in God. If God is with us, who can stand against us? And the answer is no one. And just get a concordance out and look how many times it's emphasized, I'm with you. I'm going to be with you. And people fall into two categories. Listen, either you're like the 10 spies that went out to spy out the promised land, and you come back and you look at life and you say, oh, I'm just a grasshopper. There's no way I could survive. Or you're like Joshua and Caleb, and you come back and say, I don't care what's in the land, giants or whatever, I know we can overcome because God is with us. And we all fall in one of those two categories. Only I can answer what category I fall into, how I approach life. You can only answer that for yourself. Gideon, right now, is on the side in the beginning. Oh, I'm just too weak. You can't do it. But he's being told, don't worry. I know that about you. But I'm going to be with you. And that's the difference. So, yeah, Dale. Yeah.
For example, David and Goliath.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
He actually shut down the entire army.
Yeah.
When he killed Goliath.
Right, right.
And all those other Israelites, you're talking about faith.
That's right.
But he knew exactly what was going to happen.
Right.
That's you know he did, or he wouldn't have made that challenge. He wasn't.
Vivid situation there. I mean, where would you be in that situation? Let's be honest. You go out and fight a giant of a man with 9-something feet tall, with a spear with the head of it weighed like 32 pounds itself. Would you say, oh yeah, send me. I'm going out to get that guy. No, nobody was about to answer that challenge except for David. But why did he do it? Because he knew it was God that was with him when he fought a lion and a bear. So he knew it would be God with him when he fought Goliath. It wasn't because he was so strong. God was with him. That's the whole key. The winning approach to life. as Christians is realizing every day in every circumstance. Should I talk to that person about Christ? Oh, I'm kind of afraid. I just they may not like it. They may get angry. But when you realize, you know what? I'm not approaching that fellow alone. God is with me. Should I teach that Bible class? I don't know if I can. I'm kind of nervous. I don't like really standing before people. But you know what? God is with me. And that's the attitude that we need to have. And it works. It does something. When you think like that, you can do about anything. You can meet any challenge spiritually. You're not afraid to participate, to be involved, and to try things because you know the power is not you. No, I'm weak. God says, I already know you're weak. But I'm going to be with you. And that's the point. So, but you can see how Gideon, he needed all kind of work because he was like the rest of us. He was pretty weak. But again, that's going to begin to change. So at verse 19. So Gideon went into his house and he prepared a young goat. Now, let me back up just a little bit here. Please do not depart. Verse 18, he says. This shows the patience of God again. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So here is God. And he just said, all right, go ahead. I'll just wait. I'll wait for you to come back. So Gideon goes to his house. He prepares a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented it to him. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat in the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rocks, sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat in the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. You think about what a powerful demonstration that was. Let's back up just a little bit. First of all, you have Gideon here asking for a sign. But you know, you can, he does this a couple of times in this context. And next time he does it, it's a little bit harder to give him the benefit of the doubt. But here, you notice how he words it here. When he says, verse 17, he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. And you might say, yeah, he's shown a little lack of faith. Again, he's going to show some lack of faith in this context. But when you think about this, Gideon just really wanting to make sure that this one he's talking to is indeed God. It is the angel of the Lord. So God is really speaking through him. He wants to be sure about that. Is there anything wrong with that? No, even today, we need to make sure when we think something is from God, particularly his word, doctrines that come along, that sort of thing, different practices that emerge, we should want to make absolutely sure is really from God. Like we shouldn't just accept things. No matter who the preacher is, no matter who the teacher is, he said it, so yeah, just, no, you want to be sure. And that's all what Gideon wanted to make absolutely sure that this thing, this mission that he's being sent on, that this one who is talking to him, yeah, I want to make sure that's really you. It's really God behind all of this. And again, God doesn't hesitate. He says, then let me go and prepare this present, and you just wait here. And God says, all right, I'll wait until you come back. And he comes back, and he offers up this sacrifice. And the angel of the Lord, again, brings up fire from that rock, and it just devours it, and then he vanishes. That's kind of like, you know how they sometimes today, they talk about, you know, he just dropped the mic and walked. That's kind of like a dropping the mic situation where he just gave this powerful demonstration and then he just vanishes. And Gideon knew immediately, oh, yeah, that's God. I'm dealing with God. And so he got what he wanted.
I thought about the Bereans. They didn't even take Paul's word for it. They tested it.
Right.
Search the scriptures, make sure though what he was saying was the truth.
Right. That's the right path to take. And you always want to do that. Now, once you understand it's from the Lord, then you don't hesitate. And we commentators have a little different view on Gideon, take different positions. But it's pretty hard later on. He's going to ask for a sign again. It's a little harder to defend him the second time based on his own words. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. But anyway, so this angel disappeared. And notice the response of Gideon. It says, and so then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And he doesn't say it there specifically, but you can kind of tell he's scared about this. This, as he realizes, this is someone who is divine that I've been talking to. He all of a sudden, he's worried about that. And really, he thinks he's going to die. And that is the normal response of the Israelites. Because, you know, they understand, they remember the past, and they had that portion of scripture. He knew all about Exodus and Moses. Remember, Moses on the one occasion said, God, show me your glory. And God said, well, I'll pass by and show you my goodness and speak my name to you. But if you see me, you're going to die. Because no one can see God face to face and die and live, rather. You see God face to face, you'll die. That's just the sacredness of God. And so, in fact, a little bit later, and when we get to Samson, look over in chapter 11 of Judges, or maybe it's a little bit further than that. Chapter. Let's see. Chapter 13, maybe? Yeah, chapter 13. All right, chapter 13. We don't have time to read all of this, but this is the birth of Samson. His father, Manoah, there. They get to this same angel of the Lord appears to them. And I want you to note down at verse 11, it says, and Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said that the angel of the Lord appeared to his wife. And we'll get into all of that when we talk about Samson, but appeared to his wife. And then and she told him about it. And you know, he really wanted to see him. And so he appears again. And several things happened here. But notice, it says, so Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all of that I have said to this woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink. And it goes on. But go down verse 21 says, then the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Now verse 22, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die. For why? Why? For we have seen God. So I'm just showing you that was the common reaction. People thought if they saw God, they would die. Now, what I like about this, and we'll get into it again later, But notice his wife. It says at verse 23, but his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. So his wife was the logical one, wasn't she? Like, why do you think? You think he appeared to us and told us all of this and accepted the sacrifices, the offerings, just to kill us? He's not going to kill us. Well, guess what? Those are words that Gideon needed to hear. Because it really is the same kind of, it doesn't make sense as we go back here to Gideon to think that somehow God is going to kill him. He needed to hear those words from Manoah's wife. But now watch, go back over to chapter 6 and Gideon's situation. This is why most commentaries believe that he, even though he doesn't say he thought he was going to die, that's really what he was thinking. It says, and the angel of the Lord vanished. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So just relax, Gideon. You're not going to die. All of this is happening for a reason. And so then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. And to this day, it still stands, it says. Well, let's drop that down quickly and see if we can get this next section. At verse 25, it says, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. And so this is very interesting. What do we have here? As we read down a few more verses, we'll get to it next week. It seems pretty obvious that his father is an important man within the community. But he's an idolater. And Gideon, there's no evidence, but this very likely that he practiced some of that. The main altar to Baal was in his backyard. And the Asherah right next to her, wooden pole with probably some image on it, that was the main hub of idolatry. And it was right there at Gideon's house. And God is saying, listen, if you're going to leave my people, if you're going to leave the people of God, the first thing you have to do is get your own house in order. You got to tear down that altar. We'll kind of pick up there next week. That rings true today. Like if anyone, if you men particularly, if you're going to lead the people of God in any form or fashion, your house has to be in order. Else God doesn't want you leading his people. And first thing he did with Gideon is, let's get you straight. And then you'll be able to lead my people. And at this point, Gideon begins to show some courage. We're starting to see him change. God is shaping, using that lump of clay, shaping it into being what he wants him to be. And we're starting to see that. So we'll pick that up next week.